Morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. And again, as I said before, it's kind of a difficult book because it's kind of dark. Israel keeps falling, or I shouldn't say falling to sin. They're pretty much walking into sin and the consequences of that. Kind of let me set the stage here what we're going to be looking at by sharing this with you. We're told this: attending a theater to watch a performance is usually enjoyable, which is why we go. But it can also be frustrating and confusing, especially if the performance is in a foreign language, as often with opera, or in archaic rather than contemporary English, as with Shakespeare, or in a genre that with which you are not familiar, as in some kinds of music or dance, or if the storyline is complex. In these circumstances, it can be very helpful to have an introduction of some kind. A good introduction can enhance your comprehension and enjoyment of what you're about to see. To meet this need, theater companies and producers normally provide a program that is available on arrival. It's often overpriced and has more advertising than we would like, but most theatergoers accept it as indispensable to their enjoyment of the performance and a nice souvenir to keep and take home. So sales are generally strong and provide additional income for those involved in the production. Programs work well. Of course, the book of Judges is no theater piece. It was never intended for the stage. It has a much more serious purpose than to entertain or make money. But it certainly is a drama of considerable complexity, with some exciting, tension-filled, and even humorous moments, and a host of colorful characters. Most of them only make a temporary appearance, some for as little as one or two verses. The scene is constantly changing, and the various acts are more or less complete in themselves, with little clear connection between them. The variety and constant change can be bewildering. What's it all about? Fortunately, in Judges 2, verses 16 through chapter 3, verse 6, the author has given us a program that answers this question for us. It gives us the broad outline of the story, without spoiling it by giving us any of the detail. At heart, what we are about to experience is a tussle between two principal characters, the Lord Yahweh and his people Israel, who have pledged loyalty to one another, but whose relationship is in trouble. As act follows act, scene follows scene, and each episode of the story gives way to the next, the crisis in their relationship deepens until Yahweh is faced with the decision he had hoped to avoid. The relationship seems unsustainable. But the program has not told us everything. We're in for some surprises. Absolutely, we're in for some surprises through this book. And you think, well, why all this turmoil? Why all this confusion? Why all these problems? Remember what we read in Judges chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. We're told, now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the works which he had done for Israel. So Joshua and that older generation have died. It was the next generation who were now taking over. And here's the sad part of all of this, because people die all the time. That's really not the issue here. The issue is that the next generation did not know the Lord. They did not know the things that the Lord had done for the children of Israel, how he had sustained them all these years, and how he brought them into the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey. And as we continue on here in Judges, we're going to see in our study this morning a kind of a summary or overview of what's going to happen to the children of Israel, the pattern or cycle they're going to find themselves in. And this cycle is their own doing. It's not something they were forced into. They were doing these things to themselves. And they didn't listen to the warnings that were given. And man, did they suffer the consequences because they didn't listen. Way back in 1952, the Comet airliner was released. It was designed and built in Britain. And the Comet was the world's first passenger jet airliner. And it obviously revolutionized air travel, the pride of British aviation industry, until the first of three crashes happened in March of 1953. One fragment collected from the scene of the crash showed that a crack had developed due to metal fatigue near the radio direction finding aerial window. situated in the front of the cabin roof. And the investigators found that a small weakness such as this would quickly deteriorate under pressure and would rapidly lead to a sudden and general breakup of the fuselage. What were the signs that the airliner had become weak in some places? Well, according to some reports based on data collected after the crashes, the investigators found signs of metal fatigue, and over time, these areas of weakness had given way and caused the plane to crash. That's exactly what we see here with the children of Israel. Their relationship with the Lord wasn't good. They turned from him, and it brought fatigue, weaknesses in their spiritual lives, and in the end, they end up crashing. I mean, you read the last few chapters in the book of Judges, you go, how did they get this far? It didn't happen overnight. They let that fatigue grow, that weakness in their spiritual lives grow until they crashed. And I truly believe these lessons are in here for us as well. Remember, Paul said these things were written beforehand that we, through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So it's helping us to learn from their mistakes. Don't we learn from our own mistakes? Hopefully. If we don't, what happens? We got to repeat them over again, right? We hopefully learn from our mistakes, and that's what we're learning here with the children of Israel. It would be sad and tragic if all that was in the Bible were all these stories of the great things that the people of God did and they never had any problems in their life at all. We would all be hopeless because we know we struggle. But these are real life stories in the people of God, what they went through so we can learn from them, their mistakes and the good things that they did. Now, I've called this study the sin cycle, and that's what the children of Israel get into. It happens over and over again. And again, like I said, it's kind of a black period for the nation of Israel because, think about it, they have been so blessed by God. And then they turn from God. And they suffer the consequences. That, you know, complacency brought them into idolatry, and God judged them for it because God hates sin. Now, please understand that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because it's bad. And I think we tend to try and come to rationalizing in our minds, well, not for me, I know better. Do you know better than Almighty God? You don't. But we tend to think that way sometimes. I told you the story from years ago. Pastor Mike McIntosh from Horizon Christian Fellowship out in San Diego, California, told a story about a guy in his church who started to drift away from the Lord. Fatigue, weakness in his spiritual life. He started hitting the bars. And he picked up this young woman. She came home with him. They had sexual relations. The next morning he woke up and she was gone. Well, he got up, you know, went into the bathroom, and there written on the mirror in lipstick was, "Welcome to the world of AIDS." Does sin have consequences? It absolutely does. Sometimes they're not noticed right away, but they do have consequences. My son works for a group of doctors. He's a PA, or a nurse practitioner, excuse me. And some of these docs were getting involved with some of the nurses. These docs were married. Their wives divorced them. Is that a shock to anyone? It was a shock to them. They couldn't believe that their wife would divorce them. They're fooling around at work. Are there consequences to sin? Absolutely there is. We need to be aware of that. God is not some kind of cosmic killjoy that's trying to ruin our fun. He's a loving Father who's warning us of the dangers that are out there. And guarantee you, when you were growing up as a kid, didn't you think your parents were killjoys? They were trying to ruin all your fun, right? Then you grew up and you go, you know what? They were pretty smart. They weren't trying to hurt me. They were trying to help me. And that's exactly what our God is doing. He's not trying to hurt us. He's trying to help us and warn us of the dangers that are out there. And that's what he's doing with the children of Israel. But they refused to listen until they hit rock bottom. And then they looked up. And then they cried out to God. And God, keep in mind, loves us so much that he's not going to leave us in that situation. He's not going to give up on us. That's how much he loves us. Now, again, I've broken these verses down here in Judges chapter 2. The first point is sin in verses 11 through 13. And then we're going to look at servitude in verses 14 and 15 of Judges 2. Supplication in Judges 3, 9. We're going to jump over to chapter 3 for a second. And then salvation in Judges 2, verses 16 through 18. And then we'll finish up looking at sin again in Judges 2, 19. Again, there it is, that cycle of sin. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and then sin again, and it goes over and over, and we see it repeated in the book of Judges. So let's pick up in Judges chapter 2, starting in verse 11, and let's see what the Lord has for us this morning as we study his word. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreth, or the Canaanite goddesses. So again, here's the cycle that the children of Israel are getting into, and it all starts with sin here. Think about this. God brought together a people who were not a people, the Jews. He made a nation out of them. He delivered them out of their bondage that they were in Egypt. He brought them through the Red Sea on dry land, protecting them from the Egyptians who were coming after them. He sustained them 40 years in the wilderness by providing bread from heaven, manna, and water. All those years. Their shoes didn't wear out. You know, if you have kids, man, you wish that would happen. But can you imagine? 40 years. Their clothes lasted long. And he brought them through the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, gave them victory after victory in Canaan, divided up the land between the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, blessing after blessing after blessing. Peace, prosperity now. And what happened? Remember what we read in Joshua 2:10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, they had died. Another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. You see, the things of God, the works of God in the lives of the children of Israel were not passed on to the next generation. They didn't know the Lord who delivered them. They didn't walk in his ways. You think, well, how can that be? Well, they were busy, you know, houses to build, places to go, things to do. They didn't have time to establish that relationship with God. Prosperity led them to forget about God. And again, they're too busy or distracted. And they ended up worshiping these false gods. Now, please, I'm sure they celebrated the feast days, the Sabbaths. They had a facade of walking with God, but God looks at the heart, and it was far from him. Remember, they didn't drive out the enemy from the land. They let them live in the land. Some of these pockets of resistance. In fact, they put them as forced labor, so they thought it was a good deal for them. But God said to drive them out. Before they even entered the land, God warned them in Numbers chapter 33, verses 50 through 53, that the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho, as they're getting ready to cross over. Moses is going to die, now Joshua's going to lead them in, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all the high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." That's what the Lord told them, and that's exactly what they didn't do. Not completely. They did some of it, but not all of it. And a little compromise will lead to bigger and bigger compromises in your life. We see it with the children of Israel. God warned them what would happen. In Numbers 33, verses 55 and 56. He said, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Wow, they were told what to do, they were warned, and they did then the opposite of what God said. and it hurt him. We see it in Judges 1:21. The children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Now you think, well, aren't you making much about nothing? I mean, come on, it's not a big deal. These are just little pockets of resistance. They're working for the children of Israel now. It's no big deal. God doesn't warn us about something if it's not important. Okay? This is important. When you play with fire, you're going to get burned. The influence of that fire will permeate your life. I'm sure you've all experienced this. You know, you sit around a campfire, right? Now, we don't jump into the fire, but we sit around it. And the smoke of that fire fills our life that when we leave the campfire, what happens? We smell like smoke. Wherever we go, it's amazing how that happens. And again, we didn't go into the fire, we were just around it. But that influence of smoke permeated our life. And that's what we see here with the children of Israel. They allowed the enemy to be around them until that lifestyle, their practices filled the lives of the children of Israel. They succumbed to the pressure and went and served the enemy's gods. And they smelled like smoke. You think, well, what was the attraction? Why? Well, keep in mind, Baal was the god over the weather and nature for the Canaanites. The children of Israel, they lived in an agricultural society. And they needed good weather for an abundant crop. It would care for their physical needs, but also they could sell their crops, right? So they joined themselves to the god Baal. They smelled like smoke. The god Ashtoreth, which the Canaanites served, was the goddess of fertility, of love, of sex. And the worship of this god involved having sex with priestesses who were nothing more than prostitutes. So they joined themselves to this god Ashtoreth. It fed their fleshly desires. They smelled like smoke. God is a jealous God and he desires our full worship. You can't be joined to other gods, whatever they may be, and think you're also serving the Lord. Because you can't. And God doesn't allow it. The Bible speaks of that kind of relationship with God and these false gods as spiritual adultery. And I guess this is something we should think about, apply to our lives, evaluate where we're at. What Canaanites, you might say, are we allowing in our life that are leading us into idolatry or away from God? You know, Israel found out by not driving out these enemies is far worse than you can imagine. Do you smell like smoke? Is the question we have to ask ourselves as individuals. Sitting too close to the fire. Remember Peter did that. Remember when Jesus was arrested? And he went into they took him to Caiaphas's, the high priest. And Peter went in, but he stood at a distance. He sat with the enemy around the fire. Oh, aren't you one of his followers? No, not me. And it happened over, and he kept moving farther away because close to the fire, they see his face. And you sound just like a Galilean. You must be one of his. And pretty soon, he's in the shadows, hiding. Little compromise. He was a little too close to the enemy's fire. And the amazing thing is, Jesus warned Peter that this was going to happen. And when that cock crowed three times, Peter was going to deny him. And when that cock crowed, it broke Peter. Because it says, I believe it's in Luke, when that cock crowed, the eyes of Jesus met with the eyes of Peter, and it broke him. And he was a devastated man. Isn't it wonderful that when you get to the end of the Gospel of John, that we see Jesus restore Peter? In fact, Jesus asked Peter, Peter, do you agape me? That unconditional love. And Peter was broken at this time. Lord, you know me. I can't. Feed my sheep. Do you agape me, Peter? Lord, come on. Feed my sheep. Tend them. Care for them. And then he said, do you phileo me, Peter? Do you have a brotherly type of love? That's all Peter could do. But that's how much God loves us. He doesn't want us in playing with around the enemy's fire because we're going to end up getting burned. We're going to smell like smoke. You know, I think a lot of times we tend to feel, yeah, but my heart just feels right about this. Have you ever felt that way and then found out you were totally wrong? I have. What's the problem? It's the heart. We see that in Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. See, the heart's deceitful. And if we go by our heart's desire, we can be in serious trouble. The Lord searches our hearts. He tests the mind. Why? Because of that evil that's in there. He's showing us what we are to do, where we're to walk, the things we're to be involved in. And God's never going to contradict his word. Never. Because his word is truth, the Bible says. God doesn't give us a special dispensation to sin. I've heard people do that. Now, they would never say that they had a special dispensation to sin. But in this situation, God is going to allow me to do this. But if it's contrary to God's word, then we're in serious trouble. Because the heart's deceitful and desperately wicked, right? So if I want to do something, guess what? I got a special dispensation to do it. No. God's word is truth. The children of Israel, I don't think they felt they were doing anything wrong, even though it went contrary to what God had already told them. There's the problem. There's a huge push today for the church to be like the world. So when you come to church, you're very comfortable. You know, you got your Starbucks coffee, you have your gym, you have all kinds of things. And I'm not saying a cup of Starbucks is wrong or evil, but no, we don't come to church to work out or to drink Starbucks. We have Folgers here, I think. But that's not why we come here. We come here to worship God, right? We come here to hear from God. If I want to go to Starbucks, I'll go to Starbucks and get a cup of coffee. I don't care. But that's not why I come here. That's not the sole purpose that I come here. And I don't come here to get. I come here to give. Just like all of us, because we're part of the body of Christ. It's not, what does the church have for me? Is what do I, God, what do you want me to give to this church? How do you want me to serve? How do you want me to minister? That's important. For me, there is nothing greater than coming here and being able to share God's word, to worship God, to fellowship with every single one of you. And even though, yeah, you know, the Lord has helped me put these studies together, as I'm teaching them, the Lord is always showing, he's always driving home the point. Why? Because God's word is living, it's powerful, and his spirit is speaking to me just as much as he's speaking to you. And I love that about him. Sad thing is, you know, we're being told what we should teach, what we should avoid, what words to say, what topics to stay away from. And churches are buying into it. You know, you got to have do this. You got to do that. If you want to, you know, one of the huge problems was the whole church growth movement. You're going to grow the church? How are you going to do that? Well, we've got this program. Those are all business programs to sell a product. Are we selling a product? Absolutely not. We're worshiping God. We're sharing his word. And if you follow what the early church did in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And then it says, God added to the church daily those being saved. There's the church growth program. It's the one that God does. And I think it's important that we listen to him instead of trying to negate the Holy Spirit and do our own thing. You know, A.W. Tozer said that if the Holy Spirit was taken out of the first century church, 90% of the work would be done away with. the Holy Spirit was taken out of the church today, 10% of the work would be done away with. That's a tragedy. We got to rely on God. When he does things, it's amazing what he can do. And we've seen that here over the years, all the things that God has done through this little church. We've got to be careful, because a little compromise leads to bigger and bigger and bigger compromises. So sin, the next point is servitude. They fell away from God. They walked away from God. And now look at what's happening in verse 14 and 15 here in Judges chapter 2. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Now some read that and go, well, that's not fair. Are you kidding me? Again, before they entered the land, God warned them of what they were to do and what they weren't to do. Destroy the enemy. Don't live with them. And they got too close to the enemy, and it affected their lives. Turn back to Leviticus for a second. I know it's not a book you go to often, but Leviticus chapter 26, and we're going to pick up in verse 1 here, in Leviticus chapter 26. And these are just, listen to what the Lord is saying here, the warning he's given to his people. We're told this: you shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace to the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And, you know, in Leviticus, the Lord continues on, warning them of the coming judgment if they disobey him, and the blessings if they obey. They were aware of this. That was before they even entered the land. God was instructing them on what they needed to do, and they ignored it. And their sin brought them into judgment. They were in bondage now. And if God hated the Jewish people here, he would have just let them go. Right? I mean, who cares then? You're in bondage? I don't care. If you die, you die. That's not God. He loved them so much that he brought them to the point where they would look up and repent so he could bless them again. That's how much he loves them. You know, we don't, punish our children because we hate them. We punish our children because we love them. We want warning them of the dangers that are out there. And that's what God is doing. And listen again in verses 14 and 15, what happened to them. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You know, today many times you hear that, oh, God is a God of love. Love, 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 right? And it's true. You can't negate that at all. God's love is unbelievable for us. But that's one attribute of God. And what we like to do is pick and choose which attributes we like. We like the love one. The judgment one, we don't like that. His righteousness, it's good sometimes, but not all the time. So, you know, we'll take some of that. You can't do that. All of God's attributes work together and not apart from each other. And think about it. If one of the attributes of God is his love, which it is, unconditional love for us, and I'm thankful for that, but that's not all. There's other attributes that he's righteous. He does what's right. He does what's perfect. And we don't like that one. But let me illustrate this for you. Imagine a judge who's sitting on the bench, and before him is a murderer, someone who has murdered your spouse. And this judge is a really nice guy. He loves everyone. That's what he's known for. Love, love, love. And as the case wraps up, he comes to his verdict. And this is what he says. You know, I've heard the evidence. It's overwhelming. He's guilty. This man is guilty. But I love him too much to put him in jail, and I would never put him to death. So you're free to go. How would you feel? You would be outraged. He is not a fair judge. He's not a righteous judge. He's unrighteous. This man committed a crime, and he deserves punishment, right? Now, hopefully he turns his life around in prison, but he murdered someone, and there's a penalty for that. This judge is not being fair. He's not being righteous. So let's put this with God. He's the judge, right? The ultimate judge. Man's guilty. He's committed all kinds of sin in his life besides the inherited sin from Adam. Now, some think, well, you know, I'm not perfect, but I'm a pretty good guy. Well, see how that works in a court system. Tell the judge that after you rob a bank. Hey, you know, Your Honor, I've been pretty good all my life. I help a lot of little old ladies across the street. You know, I do all kinds of good things. What is he going to say? What are you talking about? You robbed a bank, man. You're going to jail. You're guilty. I don't care how much good you did before. You did wrong here. Now, what if God said, look, I've heard the evidence, and man is guilty, no doubt. I love him too much to put him in jail, and I'd never put him to death. Man can go free. Would that be fair? Would that be right? Would God be righteous if he did that? Absolutely not. He would be an unrighteous judge because we deserve death, eternal separation from him. So the Bible says we're all guilty before God, right? I know, pretty uplifting, right? Not at all. But the good news is God became flesh and dwelt among us. He paid in full the debt of our sin. Remember, on the cross of Calvary, all our sins were nailed to that cross. He paid the debt in full. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God didn't come to condemn us because we're already condemned, right? Our sin has condemned us. That's the problem. We didn't need more condemnation. We needed salvation. And thus, Jesus has come to set us free from the bondage of sin that we're in. And here is God's love for us, right? Absolutely. And how could God let us go free? Because he paid the debt. So he's a righteous God too, a righteous judge. He not only loves us, but he paid the price for our sin so we could be set free and spend eternity with him. And we can listen to what God is telling us as Christians, or we could try and do our own thing, and he'll let us go. He'll allow us to go into that bondage, whatever it may be in our lives, until we reach that point where we look up. There's a very sad story that happened way back in the mid-1990s of a woman named Shannon Wisely. She was a well-known actress in pornographic films. And 23-year-old, as a 23-year-old, she made tons of movies, lots of money. And yet at 23, she put a gun to her head and killed herself. And yeah, she was a success by some standards, but the detective investigating her death said, "I think her whole life caused this suicide." She bragged about doing crazy things. She told a close friend that she wished her mother would have stopped her. A friend said she felt bad because her mother didn't say anything about her being in the pornography business. After her suicide, an unmailed letter was found where she described about what she wished her dad would have done. "Where were you when I was dating rock star Greg Allman when he was 25 years older than me? Where were you when I was on heroin? Where were you when I started doing porno movies?" Dad said he would have been there had she only asked. And there's a problem. That's the wonderful thing about our God. He is always there. He's always trying to draw us back. But like this woman, she never asked. We have to ask God, "Lord, I'm sorry. Forgive me of what I'm doing." And he's right there with open arms. And we'll talk about that in a little bit here. But look at, sin separated them from God, right? And God allowed them to go where they wanted, and they went into bondage at the hands of their enemy, servitude. And here's the wonderful thing. They cry out to God, and we see their supplication before God. And again, we're going to look at Judges 3:9, because this is part of that sin cycle, and we see it played out here in Judges 3, verse 9. "When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." If you look back at Judges 3:8, you see it took them 8 long years of bondage until they finally cried out to God for help, for deliverance. 8 years. And we see that that's a constant problem for them. The long delay of crying out to God, a long delay in their repentance. And you think, man, those guys are fools. What's wrong with them? Why didn't they cry out sooner? Why did they wait all those years? Sometimes it's even longer. We need to be careful, because this is a mirror of us many times. We wait and wait. "God, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening?" God has told you already why it's happening. You just refuse to repent and get right. That's the problem. And the wonderful thing is, God is right there with open arms once you repent. Remember the story of the prodigal son? I mean, I love the story of the prodigal son. Not that the son is rebellious, but I love what the father does. You know, the son asks his dad, "Dad, can I have my inheritance?" Well, the father's like, "I'm not even sick yet. You know, I'm feeling good. But if you want it, I'll give it to you." And he gives him his inheritance. And he goes and he spends it on a wild life, wine, women, and song. He has friends, more friends than you could ever imagine. Money's flying, drinks are flying, fun's flying all over the place. And then he's broke. And he looks around him. There's nobody there anymore. Why? Where did his friends go? They weren't friends. They were just using him. Now he has nothing. And he's working, taking care of pigs, which for a Jew, that's not a kosher thing to do. And for him, he said, "You know, these pigs are eating better than me." And he came to his senses. In Luke 15, verses 17 through 24, listen to how this played out. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You see, he came to his senses. He saw his sin and he returned home to his father. And his father saw him. Did you ever think about that one? How did the father see him? Because I believe that father was out there every day looking, waiting for his son to return. And I see that with our Heavenly Father. He's just there waiting. When David sinned with Bathsheba, murdered her husband Uriah, in the Psalms it says that as soon as David repented, God's arms were open wide to receive him. But for almost a whole year, physically, emotionally, spiritually, he was devastated. It took him a year. But as soon as he repented, God was there. That's what we see here with the prodigal son and the father. The son repents before his father. The father is right there. Ah, you're alive again, son. I love that about our God. He's always waiting for us to come to our senses, you might say, to realize what we have done and repent and return. And there he is. Welcome home. We see this over and over in the scriptures. In Jeremiah 33, remember, Jeremiah is writing to the southern kingdom of Judah who are going into captivity because of their sin against God. They have idols on every street corner. This is the southern kingdom of Judah where the temple is. Idols on every street corner. They're going into judgment. And yet in Jeremiah 33:3, it says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Call to me. Come to me. God can deliver us from the bondage we're in. Just need to call out. Psalm 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. And the story of Jonah, you know, he's just an interesting character, Jonah. But remember God said, you know, go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. He's heading to Tarshish, I believe it is. And he gets tossed into the sea from the ship that he's on. And he gets swallowed up by this great fish. And he's 3 days in the belly of the fish, okay? 3 days. And in Jonah 2, verses 1 and 2, it says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. It took him 3 days. I fall overboard from a ship. I'm crying out to God, now save me. Let alone being swallowed by a fish and in its belly for 3 days. I think he was just mad. And you see Jonah, and that's kind of his whole attitude. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. But he ends up going. And, you know, Jonah, his love for the Ninevites in it, rightly so, was he didn't have any because they were very cruel people. He basically told them, you know, 40 days and you guys die. Good luck. And they repent and they get right with God. Incredible. Not only that, Jonah's up on a hill and he's angry at God. I knew you would save those people. Really? You're not happy that they got saved? God's in the business of saving people. He's in the business of restoring us when we have fallen. Again, study the life of Peter. God restored him. He restores us. That's how much he loves us. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't have to jump through hoops. I don't have to do this or that. I have to repent of my sin and ask Jesus to be Lord and Savior of my life, and I'm a child of God. My sins are forgiven. But again, for many, it takes several years of bondage and calamity before they look away from self and look unto God, call out to God, cry out to him. For the children of Israel, their sin separated them from God. That sin brought them into servitude as God allowed the enemies of Israel to place them in bondage. And now after several years in bondage, we see their supplication before God. And as we read on in Judges chapter 2, we're going to see the salvation that the Lord brings them. Look at verse 16 in Judges chapter 2. Then the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. Here is God's great love for his people. They're in bondage because of their sin. They cry out to God. God raises up a judge, leaders to deliver them, to rescue them from the calamity that they were in. Did they deserve it? Did they deserve to be rescued or delivered? Absolutely not. In fact, you read these verses, they kept going back to their idols, playing the harlot. Then why did God deliver them? Because of his great love for them. As they cried out to them, he heard their hearts cry. I'm so thankful that the God we serve loves me, loves you like that. We don't deserve anything but death, eternal separation from him. What does he give? He gives us life because of his great love. And the price that Jesus paid to deliver us from the bondage of sin that we were in. It's so sad, verse 17 saying that they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. Wow. You know, this deliverance from the physical bondage with their enemy was not the only thing. It was they were to be a spiritual leader too. And did they, you know, follow them for the judges for a time? I think they did, but it was half-hearted. It wasn't wholehearted. Because after the judge dies, they go right back into their sin again. We as Christians have to be careful here because it's really easy to get into this pattern, this cyclical pattern of, you know, sin and servitude and supplication and deliverance or salvation and sin again. Many Christians live their lives from one crisis to another. Oh, I'm in trouble again. Lord, help me. And God delivers them. I'm in trouble again. And, you know, it's one after another after another. Walk with God. I'm not saying that you will never have any problems in your life. Of course you will. We live in a world where the enemy's constantly trying to destroy our witness. But if you have that relationship with God, you're not going to rely on your own strength. You're going to rely on his. There was a shoplifter in Boston. He stole a hat in a department store and ran with it to the escalators, trying to escape. Instead of going on the one going down, he took the ascending stairway, but he wanted to go down. So he kept trying to run down, running into people that were coming up and not really going anywhere. And here he goes all the way back up to the top, where he found a policeman waiting for him. That's kind of what we do when we're running away from God, right? We're running and pushing and trying to get down that escalator that's going up. And finally, here we are. We're right back up at the top, and God's standing there. Are you ready? Are you going to return now? Or are you going to run some more? He'll let us. It's kind of like fishing. With, you know, you catch a fish, what's the first thing the fish is going to do? He's going to take off, right? You give him a little line, let him run. God gives us a little line, lets us run. Zzz, there we go. Then we get tired, right? Okay, now he's bringing us in. And all of a sudden, there goes that fish again, and there we go, taking the line out a little more. Finally, we just surrender. Lord, I'm yours. That's what he's waiting for. You know, this pattern was not at all helpful in their lives. It hurt them. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. And then sin once again. Look at verse 19. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. And this is the pattern over and over in the book of Judges. Wow. You know, God is so gracious. He is merciful. When they cried out to the Lord, God raises up a judge to deliver them. And, you know, they kind of followed the Lord during the times of that when that judge was alive. But they didn't cultivate that relationship with God. And once that judge was gone, they were back to their old ways. Idolatry came back into their lives. In fact, here in verse 19, the Hebrew word for stubborn speaks of being hard, being severe. And that's true. When we refuse to listen to God, it's a hard road to travel. Let me just share this with you, and then I'll wrap things up. Way back in 1954, William Golding wrote a novel where a group of well-educated, well-behaved English schoolboys crash into the paradise of a deserted island with no adult survivors. The book, The Lord of the Flies, posed the question as to what would happen to these young adults. Would they use their privileged upbringing and knowledge to create a new society of peace, or would something else occur? As the story progresses, we see that instead of creating harmony and peace, these little boys fight for power, hunt and kill each other, and even cut off the head of a pig and sacrifice it to an imaginary and yet utterly real beast on the island. Golding uses this beast as a symbol for the evil in the heart of every person, even children, and ultimately shows the consequences of what the world would look like if all rule and authority were removed and rejected. Golding's book, selling more than 15 million copies, is popular not because it's so unbelievable, but because it's so terrifyingly possible. The underlying moral logic of the story is an imaginary outworking of the truth about the nature and condition of our hearts. We are a people who constantly reject God's rule and authority over our lives while going through life and making decisions based on what we as individuals believe to be right and wrong. And for the children of Israel, it was always wrong. And it brought them into bondage. And the same is true for us. Can you imagine what this world would be like if God and God's people were completely removed? Can you imagine? And we don't have to guess because you could read in the book of Revelation what it's like. And it's not pretty. We as Christians should be an influence. We're light in this dark world. We're salt or that preserving force in this world that's kind of rotting away. And thus, we need to keep our eyes on the Lord. Let him guide us every day, step by step. Because there is such a pull today to move us away from the things of God. You know, years ago, with Darwin and evolution coming on the scene, that was a huge turning point in Christianity. Because now it was taking people away from God's word and getting them to believe that we just evolved over millions of years. The push today is not getting us necessarily away from God's word, but now it's telling us really what God's word is saying. Not what God is saying, but now in our day and age, what it really means. And what does that do is it takes us away from God. I think I shared this with you before. You know, at the prophecy update in a week and a half or whatever, on the 31st, we're going to be talking about some of these issues. One of them is Jesus was a socialist. Blows me away, the number of churches that are buying into that lie. What have they done? They've taken some of the scriptures, but they changed what its meaning. Was Jesus for the underdog? Did he help those in need? Absolutely. We as Christians, do we help those in need? Absolutely. But you will never find Jesus saying that the government is in charge in helping the needs of the people. They are not. We as Christians are. He's not for socialism. He's for helping people out. A huge difference. And we'll talk about that. But what my point is, don't let worldly influences dictate how you live out your faith. Because that's what was happening with the children of Israel. They let these little pockets of resistance of the enemy that was in the land influence them. And I'll tell you, if sin wasn't gratifying, they wouldn't have even been involved in it. But sin is for a short period of time. And then it has you hooked. And then you're in bondage. And then, wow, sometimes even destruction. Draw close to God. Don't go into that cyclical pattern of sin, servitude, supplication, and salvation, and then back to sin again. That's the summation of the book of Judges. But man, the lessons here are amazing. The judges that God raises up, the information that he is sharing with us on how to live out our lives is vital in the days we're living in. Because I'll tell you what, there's idols everywhere. And it's easy to get drawn into them. Draw close to God, and it says he'll draw close to you. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning, Lord. And Lord, a tough lesson, but Lord, a valuable lesson for us to learn. That we need to keep our eyes focused upon you, not let sin dictate how we live out our lives, but let you. That everything we do is according to your word, Lord. We want to honor you in all that we do. And we don't want to go down those paths where there is death and destruction. We don't want to be placed in bondage. We want to be used for your glory. Lord, help us to draw close to you. Help us to follow you all the days of our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.